Good morning. You're lively today. I appreciate that. That's awesome. So thank you. This is from the UK Daily Mail, January 17th, 2012. Despite being the author of the Declaration of Independence, that didn't stop Thomas Jefferson from taking liberties with someone else's work. The third president of the United States detested some passages of the Bible so much that he decided to make his own version. The abridged version was known as the Jefferson Bible and has been painstakingly restored by the Smithsonian Institution in Washington, D.C. A new edition of the Jefferson Bible was published by Tarcher this month, while the Smithsonian exhibition goes on until May. Particular passages didn't sit too comfortably with Jefferson, including miracles such as the virgin birth, the resurrection, and ascension. So in 1820, following his two terms as president, Jefferson took a razor blade to six other volumes and patched together his favorite passages before having it bound. Entitled The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, containing 84 pages, it leaves out key moments to the Christian faith, including the Holy Ghost and Holy Trinity. The Smithsonian said Jefferson left out the passages which he believed to be contrary to reason. I don't recommend this, by the way, but Jefferson so detested portions of the Bible that he cut some of them out, and he left what he deemed to be reasonable, which makes you wonder, was he really allowing God to be God, or was he being God by deciding which parts of God's word were true, trustworthy, good, and acceptable? Now, when we look at this and we look at it from our own filter, many of us are shocked that he would do that. Very few of us have actually taken out a razor blade and kind of said, you know what, I just disagree with that, I'll just rip that one out, cut that one out. Very few of us have done that. But every one of us at one time or another have explained away, written off, or ignored certain passages of the Bible that we didn't really like or agree with. Certain things that maybe they would have, if we found and really took them at face value, they would place upon us a responsibility that we didn't want to carry, or cause us something to change something that we wanted to hang on to, whether it's a way of thinking or it's an action. And the thing is, we often, when we do this, we actually don't do it with a whole lot of thinking about it. We just kind of do it. But today, as we consider the Bible, I want us to use our minds to consider our hearts when it comes to the Bible. So today we're going to deal with a question that seems a little bit strange, maybe even a bit off. Do you love the Bible? I mean, after all, Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love God with everything you got. He didn't mention anything about loving the Bible. And that's true, but think about what Jesus said. Jesus said the number one command for every follower of Jesus is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. Every part of us, we are to love God. And so if you love someone with everything that you have, and you recognize that they loved us with everything they have, in fact, they actually demonstrated their great love by laying down their life so we could have life, when we consider that, wouldn't we treasure the words that they have to say to us? So when we consider if we love the Bible, it's not about worshiping the Bible. It's loving it because we love and worship the one whose words are in it. Now, Jefferson despised much of the Bible because he decided that much of the supernatural elements in it were unreasonable. Well, listen, if the greatest miracle of all time, the one thing upon which all of our faith rests, the resurrection from Jesus, if that part is true, then the rest is really not that hard to believe, honestly. And if that part is untrue, then we're wasting our time here. Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all of our preaching is in vain. We should be off at brunch at the park right now, because if that's not true, then none of it is true. And so again, if we believe that, then we can believe the rest of it. Now, many people, when it consider, Jefferson didn't have a great love for most of the Bible, but many people also don't love the Bible because they don't understand it. And that's why in part one of this series, we took the time to explain the big picture, what it's all about. Many people don't love the Bible because they don't know if they can trust it. That's why week two, we spent some time talking about how God's word is authentically and credibly from God. Many people don't love the Bible because they don't really know what's in it, because they don't actually know what to do with it. And that's why last week we talked about how do you use the Bible? How do you get in and engage with material? So today, as we conclude this series, we're going to ask ourselves, when it comes to the Bible, do you love it? Honestly, we're going to consider how we feel about the Bible. How do we feel about God's Word? And we're going to just engage this question today. Do you love the Bible? Well, we'll do this by looking at an expert, King David. King David was a very flawed man who strayed hard and got into some pretty serious sin. And yet Scripture ultimately described King David as a man after God's own heart. And I believe that there is a connection between that description and the fact that David was a man who loved God's Word deeply. So today, we're going to consider some of the reasons that he loved God's Word and why we should too. And this is certainly not an exhaustive list. But we're going to do this by looking at a psalm that King David wrote, Psalm 119. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there now. This is, as we described, the wisdom literature section of the Old Testament. I mentioned last week that Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem all about God's Word, all about the Bible. And multiple times throughout this poem, David describes how much he loves God's Word, how much he finds life in it, how it's deeply satisfying, how it really is as valuable, even more valuable than treasure. And my hope and my prayer is that you and I can really learn to cultivate this same heart. But heart issues originate in thinking issues. And so each of the three reasons we share today are what David thought about God's Word and how that led him to how he felt about God's Word and how he considered it so lovely. So as we consider this today, consider your own thinking about the Bible and consider that an adjustment or two or maybe three when it comes to how you think about God's Word, and an adjustment in your mind might actually produce an adjustment in your heart. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. So we're not going to have time to go through the entire thing today. I do encourage you, go home today, go home this week and read through it. It's really rich and it's worth your time. But today we're just going to look at it in a few slices. So the first thing that we're going to sort of present and then talk about today is this. The Bible gives us peace in the midst of chaos. Let me read from Psalm 119, verses 161 through 166. Princes persecute me without a cause, David writes, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. I can only imagine the pressures of being a king. People always wanting something from you. Every day having to make really difficult decisions. You have to make sure that those that you rule over are well cared for, that things are working out economically. You have to make sure that your nation is having the appropriate protection. And David adds to all of these things and more, I'm sure. He says, I have princes persecuting me without a cause. And if you go over to the historical sections of Scripture where King David is mentioned, 1 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 1 Kings, we can read some of the things and we see that David's life was far from easy. I mean, there were more tumultuous than tranquil times that he experienced. And he spent a lot of time actually running from his life, whether it be from King Saul or later on in life, his own son Absalom. David knew a lot of chaos in his life. Now, I can't be certain, but I don't think there are a whole lot of kings and queens here today. But I also don't believe that there isn't a person here who doesn't feel at least a low level or perhaps even an extremely high level of chaos in their own lives, feel something that's going on. I mean, consider the world that's around us. Consider the world that you and I live in. I mean, check out the news if you dare. There are conflicts and fears of conflicts all over the world. I mean, what's going to happen between the U.S. and North Korea? Just to mention one area of potential trouble. There are internal conflicts. We feel the divisions within our country. We feel political conflicts between the left and the right. We feel racial tensions, and we feel socioeconomic tensions, class tensions. And it just feels like in a lot of ways the fabric of our nation is being torn apart and that the seams aren't quite as tight as they may have been. We consider the stock market. It's up, then down, then up, then down. It is a revenue roller coaster. And if you're one of those people watching the ticker every single day, I'm not sure how you're not if you aren't having heart palpitations, right? You watch this and it's tough. So that's just the world around us. But how about in our own lives? Our jobs are more demanding than ever. I talked to a woman this week who, in her department, they laid off a whole bunch of people, and the solution was not to cut the work, but just to simply share the work with everyone and pay them the same amount of money. That seems like a common story we're hearing more and more these days. Relationships can sour and be strained, causing us friction, pain, and then we have to try to fix it with tons of communication. That sometimes leads to more miscommunication. If you're a parent, you know chaos. Your schedule is absolutely nuts. I mean, you're spending your time changing diapers, losing sleep because they keep wanting to eat, just very demanding. And that's only a portion of life. Later in life, if you're in the stage that we're in right now with our kids, your kids are being Ubered from one sporting event to the other event, and you need like a logistics manager to help you calculate how to do all these things and coordinate all these things. And by the way, they still want stuff at that age, so that doesn't really end. Maybe you've got some health issues, some marital concerns, some money trouble, some emotional wounds, some mental challenges. You add it all together and it starts to feel like it's just too much. I'll never forget, I've shared this before, but there was a day that I think Rebecca and I we went to get some lunch, and we were in a sandwich shop. We were in line. I was waiting to just get my food. And then there was the cashier called back, and I was right in the middle of them to the man making the sandwiches, and said, "Dad, they wanted extra pickles and no olives. You gave them the reverse." The man just stood there like still for a moment, like a deer in the headlights, puts his hands up in the air and says, "It's too much." The woman, his daughter, says, "Dad, it's not too much to make the right sandwich." But sometimes it's too much to make the right sandwich. Right? We get to a point in life and it's just one more thing that we can't deal with. I mean, tell me it's not just me, but that man's a hero to me because I understand what it feels like when you've just hit that point and it gets to be too much. So David says, "I love your law, God." He adds that those who love his law experience great peace. See, loving God's law brings you peace. The kind of peace that we really long for. Now, to understand this, let's define peace. Peace in this is not simply the absence of conflict. It is the Hebrew word shalom. And it's far greater than what peace we might consider. Let's just read the biblical definition for shalom. It's completeness, soundness, welfare, peace, safety, health, tranquility, contentment, especially in covenant relationship with God. When you consider all of that, we can experience peace, tranquility, contentment, wholeness. Even if there's chaos swirling all around us, we can experience God's shalom. And you see, this type of peace comes because God's word reminds us who God is, what he's already done for us, and what he will do for us. So even if the chaos is swirling all around our lives, we know that that's not the end of the story. You know, the storms can be raging, the winds can be crashing down upon us, and we can feel like whatever we're on is about to break apart and we're going to be pulled under. And yet, even in the midst of that, we can be internally calm as if there's still waters running through our hearts. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah wrote. He says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." How do you keep your mind stayed on God? Get in his word. Let God's word get into you and focus on that and turn to him. You know, one of the things that this means is we have to ask ourselves, are we spending more time looking at the knowledge of the day or the wisdom of the ages? Are we spending more time in the daily news and taking that in than we are with God's word? I can tell you, one of those things will provide peace. The other one will drain that right from you. I'll let you make your own conclusions about which that is. But let me simply say, maybe a step to consider is simply say, hey, check out the news. Be informed. We all should. But just make sure that the good news is even more prevalent and see what that does. Listen, not only does the Bible offer us peace in the midst of chaos, the Bible also gives direction and redirection. In the first year that our church got started, there was a church plant, a friend that kind of went out to start a church at the same time in Long Island. And he asked me if I would come and dedicate his newborn baby son. So I planned it out. I had plenty of time to arrive that Sunday morning and do the dedication. The plan was to I'll come, enjoy the service, and then right before he gave his message, I would come up and dedicate his son. Now, back then, I didn't have a smartphone. I had just like a simple flip phone. BlackBerries were out, but I guess I just decided I'd wait until the iPhone was invented. So for a long time, I had a flip phone. I didn't have any of the transitionary phones. But I did have, which at the time was a state-of-the-art technological wonder. It was a PDA, remember those, that had Garmin technology. So at the time, it was like it had the maps and a PDA all in one. What more could you ask for, right? Except a phone and everything we have now. But at the time, that's what I had. And so I punched in the address and started following it. And off I went. And I was having a grand old time. I had like praise music going. And I was making excellent time until all of a sudden, it's like I sensed something's wrong. You know, spider sense tingling. It's just like, this is, something's not right. And I began to pay attention to the signs, which I hadn't been because I was just paying attention to the technology. That's all I need, right? And all of a sudden I realized I'm in New Jersey. And if for those not geographically like informed, like that was not my path. Like I wasn't going. I didn't want to go to New Jersey that day. And so there I was. And so I turned and I got my flip phone and said, listen, I'm going to be a little bit late. I'm sorry. He's like, okay. I said, don't worry. I'll still be there. And then as I'm rerouting, I suddenly realized how far off course I was. And then it pulled me into in the middle of Manhattan, even on a Sunday morning, which still managed to be packed bumper to bumper craziness. And I just called him. I said, look, there's no way I'm going to make it before your message. I'm going to be lucky to get there afterwards. He says, all right, we're going to move the dedication to the end. So finally, I sped up. I got there just as his message was ending, run out of my car, you know, grab the baby. Jesus, you know, just pray the kid. And then it just calmed down after that. But I got to tell you, from that day forward, I began to trust that device a lot less for directions. In the same way, we have to ask, what are you trusting for direction in life? Is it your internal compass? Is it follow your heart? Is it the sway of culture? Because I mean, if all those people are going that way, couldn't possibly be wrong, right? Is it, hey, I'll just Google it because that's always reliable? I mean, especially like Wikipedia and Reddit. I mean, they got Redditors to keep everything accurate there. So it's like, that can't be wrong, can it? And listen, all of those things can be right and help us make good, informed decisions at times, but they can also be things that lead us terribly off course in other ways, and that is, fortunately, one of the reasons that we have God's Word, because it gives us great direction all the time. It is constantly reliable. Here's one of the most famous passages from this chapter, Psalm 119. David writes, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. You see, God's word provides for us a plumb line in life so that we can learn to walk straight. It doesn't answer the question, should I take this job? But it does tell you what your priorities in life should be and how to conduct yourself in a fair and ethical way. It doesn't tell you who to marry, but it does tell you the kind of person you should marry and how your marriage can and should be an extension of the way that you glorify God in life. Believe me, it doesn't deal with every parenting issue, but it does give you precepts and goals to guide you as you learn to raise your kids in the fear and love of the Lord. It doesn't tell you how to get rich, but it does tell you how to use your money wisely and generously and lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The Bible gives us great direction in how to do life. It gives us direction in how to do life vertically, so how we relate to one another and do relationships. And it gives us direction in how we do life, horizontally, vertically. It also gives us direction on how we do life with God. So it gives us that direction. As we said last week, though, one of the keys to getting further revelation is actually doing what God says. David said he learned God's word so he could do it. So there's a pattern there where we walk with God, we learn more, his light shines. And if you think about it, it's a lamp doesn't show the whole path, but it shows what's in front of you. So you take a few steps, the lamp shows you the next steps. And it's that way, as we continue to learn what God says, do what God says, it continues going and taking us down the journey. But let's be honest, we like shortcuts. We take a few detours in life, don't we? We don't always like the path that God lays out for us. And so we try to, you know, make our own way. And eventually, usually, we come to recognize that we've gone the wrong way. We need to make a change. And that's why it's good that not only does the Bible offer us direction, but it also offers us redirection. Listen to what David writes in Psalm 119, 65 through 68. He says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Even though David throughout Psalm 119 says, "Oh, I listened to your word, I've kept your commandments, and I have not strayed." The fact of the matter is, he did stray. And at the moment, he may not have been straying, but he did, and every single one of us have done that too. We've all known that God's word tells us to not do something, and we have, or it tells us to do something, and we haven't, and we've just decided to go our own direction. We've maybe looked at the Bible and begun to question God's word and say, well, does it really say that? I mean, surely it can't be that bad if I do this. And if that line of reasoning and questioning starts to sound, that sounds familiar. Yes, that's Satan's whispering to Eve in the Garden of Eden, so be careful of taking that line of reasoning. That didn't work out so well. But we may look at scriptures and think, oh, this is backwards. It's unenlightened. I mean, look how far our society has progressed. Look at our culture. And what we have to remember is one of our core values at Calvary, we always try to remind ourselves, is that it's scripture over culture every single time. There's lots of great things in our culture, lots of great things in our society. But there are some things where when it contradicts, we have to say, let's go with what scripture says, because that brings us to the words of life. David says that before he was afflicted, he went astray. Now, what does this mean, afflicted? Did God cause this affliction? It could be. Sometimes that's the case. But often case, this affliction that we feel is simply the natural consequence for sin. It's cause and effect. You know, you do this, and then you're going to experience these types of challenges. If you sin in this way, you may experience a lingering sense of guilt and shame. And listen, we've all sinned, and we've all experienced the results of that. Know that that God's affliction for us, as we consider that, God experienced affliction as well, and it was even greater than our own. Isaiah 53:6 says this, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This, if you remember from week one, is in the prophecy section of Scripture, and it is predicting Jesus' death. How he would die for us, and he would take on our sin and take on our consequences. He would be the innocent lamb that would be slaughtered so that we can find life inside of his blood. And the passage goes on. If you read Isaiah 53, another good one for homework. If you're like, I don't know what to read, check out Isaiah 53. Read the prophetic words of Jesus and talk about how the healing that we can find inside of Jesus. Now, as we consider that today, you may really need some direction in life. And I just want to encourage you, God wants to provide that in his word. So as he wants to show you the right thing, the best thing we can do is get inside his word. And today, you may really need some redirection. And I'd encourage you, stop fighting God. Let his word redirect you. Let it bring you out of a mess and into the place of being blessed. The last thing we want to do is begin to take a razor to the Bible and cut out the parts that you don't like. The better thing we can do is let God's word cut our hearts so that we can experience the challenge and be corrected by God. Because yes, that can be painful, but the reason God does that is not condemnation, but correction. And while that hurts, it ultimately helps, which brings us to the last thing we're going to consider today, and that is the Bible is life-giving, not life-restricting. See, one of the biggest concerns that we have is that as we read God's word and learns what it says, who God is and how we should respond, that if we live that way, that it will impact our lives in a negative manner. That somehow it will be too much and we're not going to really enjoy life because the Bible wants to take something from us or God wants to take something from us. But remember, we are reading God's written revelation to mankind. So whatever we believe about God's word, we really believe about him. Now consider, we see that God as the creator gave us life. We see that God as savior gave his life so that we could have eternal life. So everything we see about God is life-giving, and it should follow that his word is life-giving as well, which is what David found to be true. Let me read a few verses from Psalm 119 considering this. He says, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your words have given me life." Skipping down to verse 93, he continues, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts." The Bible is life-giving, not life-restricting. See, when we looked at the Bible in week one in four stages, we talked about in the beginning, God created us and everything was perfect. We enjoyed just a harmonious connection to him. And then we considered when we moved to Act 2, that quickly happens. Brokenness enters as sin and sin nature enter the scene, leaving us in a really bad place, disconnected from God and damned. And yet as we go into Act 3 of the Bible, we see redemption comes as the path was laid forward for Jesus. He came, he died, he gave his life so that in him we could have new life. And we see that Act 4 is the part we desperately hope for. It's our future. It's the idea of reconciliation. Well, God will someday restore to that perfect connection. We won't have sin, a sin nature in us anymore. We won't have bodies that break down and decompose. Everything will be made perfect. We'll live forever in eternity with Jesus. And so the whole story of the Bible is life-giving and points us to true life. So it makes sense as we consider that if that's the arc of the Bible, that the instruction, precepts, and commands that God gives us are not to restrict or constrict our lives, but to expand them so that we can live in the best possible way. In any area of our lives where we feel or fear that the Bible would take something from us, just consider it's an opportunity to trust God and watch him give you life. Now, I can share an example, and there's lots of different areas where I've experienced this, but I remember when shortly after I became a Christian, one of the concepts that was introduced to me was the idea of tithing. It's this idea of, hey, God's given you everything, so give a portion and percentage back to him. And I wrestled with that in the beginning. Like, if I do that, I mean, I'm not making that much. That's really going to be a tough thing to do. And I had my friend, Pete Powers, he said, and I've shared this before too. He said, "Bill, listen, here's what I do. I take my 10%, I don't go to the Christian bookstore, and I buy CDs. And I feel like that way God gets his and I get mine." And so I did this at first as like this bridge thing, and then I started to feel like, wait a minute, you know, this doesn't feel quite right. And so I said, "All right, God, I'm going to not do this anymore. And instead, I'm just no strings attached, going to give to you." And I remember I literally going to the box that day, and at the time it was like $20. That was my tithe. And just shaking, like, "You're never going to get this back." And it just like dropping it in there. And then the sense of relief that's like, okay, I can trust God. And can I tell you that I haven't looked back, and we've tried to increase percentage giving over time and over the years. And can I tell you that it hasn't, like, still eat, still live indoors, and like God has met every single need, every single circumstance, and that he has blessed us abundantly. In fact, inviting God into that area of our lives has shown blessings beyond what we could imagine. I've shared some of those stories too. And so that didn't restrict my life. It expanded it, inviting him into that area. Now, I say that to say this, apply that idea to every single area of your life that you maybe have been keeping off limits from God. Maybe for you it is like that. It's finances and generosity and being a wise steward. But maybe it's your relationships and learning to do them within the godly boundaries that Scripture establishes. It could be your calendar, how you're spending time and making sure that God is the number one priority in the midst of that. It could be your priorities. Maybe things are out of whack with what you have and what you say is important is different from how you spend your time and live your life, and that just needs to be adjusted. It could be your social values, your moral stances that conflict with what God says is good and right, and that we need to just make adjustments. The question to ask is, where are you fighting God because you fear life restriction? This is not to rain down judgment on anyone that's outside the boundaries on this right now, because we all are somewhere outside the boundaries of God's word. We have all not been fully reconciled to what God wants us to do. It's simply to point out that pain, regret, and consequences that we experience when we're out of bounds is the very reason God gives us these guidelines to spare us and point us to the best way to live. You see, God wants us to live that way. Jesus said that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now, eternal life is, yes, it is a quantity of life that you live forever, but it also describes a quality of life, the best possible way. That's found inside Jesus. It's found inside what he does. So no command that you and I struggle with right now is designed by God to restrict you, but ultimately expand your life. So today, I've been talking about why we should love the Bible. And some of you, like, hey, listen, I'm with you, but you may want to know how. Like, how do we get there? Is there something I can do to stir up the passions? And maybe as I close with this, maybe this will be something helpful. It's something timely, and I think that it may be helpful for you. Last week, I mentioned the idea of Lent. And historically, this is a season where believers in Jesus Christ have set aside something, a sacrifice in some way, shape, or form, and for 40 days and in the lead up to Easter, they give that up. And the reason for it is not supposed to be a rote religious experience, but it's something that's sacrificed in order to identify with the sacrifice Jesus made for us so that we can prepare our hearts to celebrate what God has done. And over the years for me, it's been many different things that I've given up, whether it's been sweets, whether it's been a certain food, whether it's been rock music, whether it's been, you know, talk radio, TV, movies, all different kinds of things. But whatever it might be, it's just something that would be a sacrifice. I have to say that. Like my kids say, Dad, I'm going to give up broccoli this year. Or for me, hey, I'm giving up country music. Like, that's not a sacrifice. It's just what I do. It's just got to be something that you feel the pinch a little bit so that as you feel that pinch, you turn your attention to God. I want to tell you today, the prayer team has done an amazing job of equipping us. Inside your bulletins, they've put together a prayer guide to help you on this journey. There's actually a prayer wall as you go out over to my right when you leave, where if you want to, you can write what you want to give up for Lent, and we'll be praying for you as you do that so that we can kind of take this journey together. And again, this is not, if you're like, oh, I don't want to do that. Okay, don't do that. It's not in the Bible. It's just it's a tradition, and it's something historically believers have done. And I found that it personally has drawn me closer to God. But what I said last week is that maybe not to think of it just as something you're giving up, but you can also add something. And one of the things as you consider this, maybe as I talked about one of the things that is out of bounds in your life, maybe that's something to give up for the next 40 days. It could be even something that's good that you know you're not going to give up for the rest of your life, but because it's out of bounds for this period, you're going to refrain from that. And maybe you could replace that with adding in the reading of God's word. Replace that, basically applying last week's message, reading the word, studying the word, memorizing, meditating on it, and doing God's word, and doing all these things, and see if this doesn't begin to stir up your passions for God's word as you get in and dig into this. And again, it's not a religious routine. It's not meant to be that. It's meant to be something that draws you closer to Jesus as you seek him, something that's designed to help increase your love for him and increase your love for his word. By the way, it starts Wednesday, on Valentine's Day. So happy Valentine's Day. It could also be a happy Lent for you. But listen, today we are closing out now. That officially concludes our mini-series on the Bible. I just pray that we've really just only been able to, in 4 weeks, scratch the surface. But I pray it's been helpful to you in some way. I pray maybe it's been a catalyst for you for maybe understanding a little bit more or digging deeper into God's Word. So as we conclude, I pray that as you get more into God's Word, that God's Word will get more into you. And that as we get to know God's Word more, we will begin to live it, to love it, and grow closer to its author. Let's pray.